to the last half of chapter 35. Now, I began my thoughts last week by pointing out to you that chapter 35 does not give an account of Jacob's history or story in a carefully laid out time sequence. Rather, the author, Moses, is in the process of wrapping up his life by giving us some very key milestone themes, which are probably years apart from one another. And even though you might perceive as you read them that they would be at closer together. The most significant message we are to receive here, the most important thing we are to get an impression of, is that there is a preparing here for that torch to be passed on. That just as we have seen before, when the focus went from Abraham to Isaac, and then the focus changed from Isaac to Jacob, now we are being prepared for the next change of focus, which is from Jacob to Joseph. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to Genesis 35. We'll pick up where we left off last time, and that's with verse 16. And I'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, studying the patriarchs the way we have has given us insight into how God is really working among his people from one generation to the next, toward the ultimate arrival, of course, of the promised Messiah, still many, many years away. And then, of course, even beyond, even into our own day and age. Because the faithful of the church of God today are truly among those descendants of Abraham. And that heavenly congregation that Revelation speaks of is gathering around his throne to worship God forever and ever is not yet complete. Just as with the patriarchs, we live growing and learning to trust and to obey our God in faith, giving our own children to the sign of baptism and calling on them to make their own profession of faith, their own acknowledgement of spiritual conversion in their hearts, and making a commitment to live that in their lives. And so that in the due time and in the grace of God, they will take that center stage themselves in the leadership and in the service of God's people. They will be the church of the next generation, while we who are in the former generation may prepare to depart in peace and be gathered to our people, even as the patriarchs themselves have done. Now, in the first half of chapter 35, we took note of some significant deaths and burials, and we must pick up this morning with yet one more before we get to the last one. So after the events of the first half of this chapter, the next thing that is recounted for us is the death of Rachel. After Jacob's return from Bethel in verses 5 to 8, where the Lord met with Jacob again, that time being a much more spiritual experience for Jacob than he did before, he continued his descent south into Mamre, the place where his grandfather and his father had dwelt for so many years. The cave of Machpelah is there, where Abraham and Sarah are buried, and where Isaac has probably already buried Rebekah. I can imagine what's in Jacob's mind as he moves south towards his father. Finally coming to present before him with that meeting and coming to present to him his whole entourage, including the 11 sons that he has already been born to him, plus the one that Rachel will soon deliver. But that happy anticipated moment was badly crushed as Rachel went into labor, yet while they were very far away, and she died giving birth to her second son. You know, since the very first offspring of the very first couple, childbearing, child delivering has been both a wondrous blessing of God as well as a very heartbreaking curse of punishment. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, says the Lord. That continues, you know, even to this day, as women must submit to that pain as well as to the possibility of any number of complications that can come up. Even up through the 19th century, it was not uncommon for such complications to arise, which could readily threaten the life of either the child or the mother, or both. And today, there is a huge division of the medical field that is given and dedicated only to that of delivering children, guarding against any and all possibilities, twists and turns, eventualities, and yet the curse remains. And while we are all very grateful for the advances in techniques and medicines that greatly improve that rate of success, each pregnancy, each delivery just reminds us of how much we must depend on the mercy and the grace of God and look to Him for every blessing. Rachel's despair here is not only physical, it's emotional. She refuses to be comforted by her successful delivery of a second son. She names him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. This is, in fact, the last act of her very tragic life. Having her long-expected wedding ruined by her father, having her older sister share Jacob's bed before her, suffering barrenness for so long, while Leah and even the two servant girls readily bring to Jacob son after son after son, and then becoming pregnant in the midst of these primitive methods of transportation, when the years of her fertility are waning, and finally to having her life slip away from her during this intense and very difficult labor. Rachel's despair is very precious to the Lord, however. It's not only recorded here, which is pretty dramatic, but it is remembered later. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord, speaking through the prophet, describes Rachel as a mother weeping and refusing to be consoled because, as the text says, her children are no more. Jeremiah speaks there at the time of the exile, when the descendants of Benjamin and Judah are being carried off into exile by Babylonia. It's also cited for us in the Gospel of Matthew, as he writes about the birth of Jesus and the time when King Herod issued his decree to kill all of the male children in Bethlehem in the surrounding region who were 2 years and younger in an effort to destroy the new king of the Jews. That's a portion of the Christmas story that we don't hear of very much. It rarely gets preached on. You never see it in Christmas pageants. And yet the lesson of that horror is also important for us to understand. The pain of childbirth is not limited, you see, to something going wrong in delivery, but to how the hard and sinful heart of any one adult, be that adult a politician or a judge or a doctor, even a father or the mother herself, can cause the death of a child in the womb or even one who has been successfully delivered. Rachel is still weeping for her children because they are no more. Christian ladies, I want you to hear me out here. Just as every life is ordained and precious to God, and the joy of life means so much, it means everything to you. The moments of your own despairing must be understood, must be received, must be endured, for such pain as you feel is not lost to God. Whatsoever suffering you have experienced, whether it be loneliness, whether it be marital strife, difficulty in conceiving, miscarriage, infant death, handicap, your Lord has not forgotten you. Your Lord has not looked the other way. We read from Psalm 56 earlier in the service because of that very precious verse in the middle. I noticed that in the hymnal, it's in the NIV, and I think they do a terrible job of the translation. But let me read it to you in the English Standard Version. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I trust, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Jacob undoubtedly mourned deeply for his wife, but he chose to honor her and acknowledge the will of God rather than give in to her despair, as she expressed it in the end. And so he renamed the boy Benjamin, son of my right hand, a name which, yes, indicates favoritism. He's expressed that favoritism before. Rachel had, after all, been the love of his life. That never changed. He now chooses to honor her sons. He expects his other sons to understand, but the signs are already there that they will not. Jacob buried Rachel at Ephrath, which is later known as Bethlehem. And he set up a pillar to mark the grave. And ever since, Rachel's tomb has remained a revered spot for both Jews, Christians, and yes, even Muslims. You know, later in the time of Joshua, after the land is taken, the tribe of Benjamin gets allocated surrounding Rachel's tomb. That's where their tribe will be. And today, then later, around the 13th or the 15th century, they built a shrine over the site called a makam. And in 2005, it is such a revered spot that because of necessity, there has been extra fortifications built around it and even a security gate so that it doesn't get harmed in the conflicts of the Israelis versus the Palestinians. It's so well protected today, you could walk right past it and never even see it. But it's there, and they know it. Well, then, in a rather sudden and different turn of events, we read of Reuben laying with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Now, that's bad enough in and of itself. We have only recently been confronted, if you remember, with the violation of Dinah and the violence that followed that. And now we have this perversion. To violate his father's bed, even in this most unnatural of circumstances, is made worse. It's made more flagrant, more offensive to Jacob, because Bilhah was Rachel's servant, which made this an obvious insult levied by Leah's firstborn against his father. But it is also specifically mentioned here, I think, for another reason. Reuben was, after all, the very firstborn of the 12 sons. By right, it would be to him to receive the inheritance of the father, much like Isaac had intended to give that inheritance to Esau. But in Jacob's eyes, Reuben now forfeits that privilege. Jacob may have wanted to favor Rachel's children all along, but now he has the reason to do so. You know, even toward the end of Jacob's life, when he is saying goodbye to all his sons, which is recorded for us in Genesis 49, way at the end of the book, his last words to Reuben are these: "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it." You know, brothers and sisters, very few of us will really have the privilege of knowing what our last words in this life are going to be, or what we will say to those who are near us when that time comes, even if we do have that special moment. Instead, I'm afraid many of us will regret what was said or what was not said for the rest of our lives. So the lesson here is this: do not think to wait until that last moment. Do not just hope you will get that last opportunity to say what needs to be said, to redeem a relationship, to cauterize a wound, to express your love and your affection at last. Do not let your own words and actions, which you always think of as momentary and insignificant and past and gone, be the things that burden you for the rest of your life. Guard your life every day, every single day. Repent of your sins. Be reconciled and forgiven in Christ. Be reconciled with one another, forgiving as Christ has forgiven you, so that there can be peace in your heart. And then finally, Jacob, with his large entourage, arrives at home. We should not be surprised at the fact that Isaac has remained alive this long. Remember that, you know, the whole context of chapter 27 was it said Isaac is growing old, and we figured that he probably was near death. But he was actually just growing blind. He was getting older, but he was really growing blind, and he was incapable of handling his affairs any longer, and he wanted to pass that on to his oldest son, Esau. We remember how that worked out with that catastrophe brought on by his wife. And instead of being able to leave things to his oldest son, he lost both. We are not given any details regarding this reunion. Isaac lived ultimately to 180 years old. And we can only hope that Jacob's return was welcomed by his father, and that there might have been an opportunity for some restored communion between the two. But what we do read of here is that Isaac died soon after, and just as with Abraham's burial, where we noted that the brothers, Ishmael and Isaac, both came together to say goodbye to their father, so also here, Jacob and Esau come together to bury their father. I'll repeat what I said before. Make every effort you can to tend to your family, your extended family, at time of death. Resist the temptation to pass such occasions by as if they were all too meaningless to you, or too painful for you, or just not worth your trouble, not worth the expense. Deny yourself also the temptation to make one final selfish statement by purposely absenting yourself, just in hopes that someone else will be hurt by the fact that you didn't come. Remind yourself of what Paul says in Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be reconciled one with another. Live peaceably with all. As long as the Lord tarries in his return, we will all one day face the grave. No Christian should go to his death thinking there is anything more important than dying in peace, both with God and with men. And once again, we come across that very familiar phrase or clause, Isaac was gathered to his people. You know, gathered to his people would be very strange words indeed if there was no life after death, if death marked the end of all existence. If nothing remained after death, there would be no such thing as gathering to your people. If nothing remains after death, then life itself has no meaning, no purpose, which sadly is the way that so many live their lives today, with no meaning, no purpose. Instead of that, this is just one more evidence of the fact that this life is not all there is. Nor that all one can gain in this life is all that is important. Being gathered to your people is, in fact, a sign, it's a witness of the truth that beyond the grave lies the assembling of all of mankind, as well as the prospect of eternal life. And that isn't just the destiny of believers either. Abraham was gathered to his people. So was Ishmael. Indeed, for all mankind, after death comes eternal life. But not everyone will experience the covenantal blessing of an eternal dwelling with God. That is only given to you by the electing purposes of God's grace and by trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It reminds us, therefore, of that we live as if life makes a difference. Abraham lived his life by faith, looking forward. He saw things that were promised, seeing them from afar, all the while acknowledging himself to be a stranger and an alien in this world. He did not want to be held down by the things of this life. Instead, he looked forward. He looked forward to a better country, a heavenly one. The people he would be gathered to were ahead of him. They would be his spiritual descendants who would follow him in faith in the promised one. Jesus told us as much when he said to the Jews in John chapter 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." He saw it, and he was glad. That is what you and I are called to do now. We're called to look back on the coming and the purchase of blood that Jesus accomplished for you, and to look forward to the day of his return, so that we may participate in that company of all the believers and rejoice together in the presence of God. And because you do that in faith, through life and in death, God is not ashamed to be called your God. And just as he promised and assured Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, when God first made his promise to him, so the same speaks for us. We too, one day, will not just die. We too, one day, will be gathered to our people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the preciousness of your generational covenant. And how, Lord, we may see our duty as well as our joy in passing it on to our children. We pray, O Lord, that you would plant the seed of faith deep in their hearts and see them grow and take their place so that the church may continue to move forward. We know you will do this. Do not let us give in to despair, thinking that a world of pagan thought is swallowing the church up, and that the church is becoming more watered down every day, and there won't be anything left soon. Lord, we know that you are faithful. And we pray, O Lord, that you would show it. We thank you for our own covenant children. We ask that you bless each one. Draw them to yourself. Make them bold for Christ. We thank you for the peace that we can have, seeing our older years coming, looking forward to what is ahead. We thank you, O Lord, for the lessons that we learned from the patriarchs. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.